All right. In our study tonight, we are in 1 Peter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 in just a moment. Last week, Doug Garland took us through the scriptural teaching on God's design for marriage and how sin corrupted it and how Christ elevates it. Doug really gave us, he just gave us a dump truck load of really important insights from God. Important foundational message in our current culture, where many people treat marriage as nothing more than a human convention. If you listen to the way they talk about it, that's the way they talk about it. And as such, they attack it and redefine it to suit their own agendas. And it's become very actually popular to not just redefine marriage, but to attack the very building blocks of it and the fundamental created design of it. The popular distortions of this foundation block of human community have actually influenced the thinking and the practice of many who are in the church. They're genuine believers, but they live in this culture. They're bombarded by the kind of talk related to this area. And sometimes we don't even realize that how we feel and behave is so attached to the prevailing views of our culture rather than being attached to the infallible Holy Scriptures. And so really tonight, part of what we're doing is I just want to warn you to beware the poison of it. It really is almost every level of how God has constructed marriage is being attacked today, not just on I'm not talking about amendments, redefining marriage even so much, as I'm just talking about the prevailing views of roles of men and women and how a marriage is supposed to work or whether marriage is even valuable or not. I remember some years ago teaching our biblical worldview class to seniors, and I knew some of them were in homes that had really, their parents had had a rough marriage, it had been tough home life. And when we started to go through marriage, I could tell that a number of them, in fact, they confessed, they were afraid to even try it. Another young lady talking to her, and she talked about her grandmother and her parents, and the marriages, while they had stayed together over the years, were disasters. In fact, when the grandmother, when her husband finally died, she was still in decent health, even though she was older. And she was like celebrating. I mean, she just traveled all over. She had the time of her life because her marriage had been so, so hard. Well, people that have been exposed to that kind of really disruption and a broken way of practicing marriage, it's no wonder that they get disillusioned. One of the reasons people are vulnerable to the false views of marriage that are out there today is the disillusionment they feel from the marriage failures that they have witnessed and that they may in fact be experiencing. Truth be told, some of you who are married are not sure what to do with your own marriage. There can be deep and painful issues that married couples deal with for years, with very few, if any, other people knowing the damage that's being done. So that's what I want to address tonight. We live in a fallen world that mars our marriages from the ideal. So what do you do when the ideal is marred? How do you survive? How do you restore what's broken? How do you heal? And I think it's a valid question. Even if you're in a comparatively good marriage, even a great marriage, our passage tonight helps us deal with the inevitable problems of our marriage relationships, and quite frankly, the principles extend to all of our relationships, because we're all part of a fallen race, right? There's nobody that's going to do right toward you every time, nor are you going to do right toward them every time. So how do you even maintain a relationship with one another in a way that God will bless? Our text is going to begin with the word likewise. And that word ties to it a theme that Peter is developing throughout his letter. He's writing to believers who are exiled and scattered from their homeland. They live in communities where Christian living is very foreign. So there's a lot of communities now, but particularly in the South, but even in other places, where you can find pockets of communities that where Christian living is, there's a lot of people living that way. There are other communities where it's really foreign and it's likely to be attacked. So how do you endure? Here's the theme. How do you endure suffering for righteousness? And the problem is that the suffering that we endure when we're living kind of upstream in a downstream culture, the suffering we endure doesn't just happen with strangers. Where it hurts the most is it's when it's in our closest of relationships. And when it gets there, it can be very difficult to bear up under. And Peter is going to offer us help. So follow with me as I read. And actually, tonight, and the PowerPoint's very simple. We're going to go through the passage, read through the passage, then we're just going to walk through it. This is the passage that I love to go to first when couples come to me that are having marriage difficulty. Because this really lays a foundation of how you're going to take something that's broken and begin to do something that will actually help fix the problems. So, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. It's not saying don't fix your hair, don't wear jewelry, and don't wear clothes. That's not what it's saying, right? It's saying don't let the beauty you possess be limited to that. Let your adorning, where do we get cosmetics from, be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that's frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For, quoting from Scripture, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. When we wrap up this study, we'll have kind of a summary of what this passage covers, but I want to start with verses 1 through 7 and spend some time there, since it directly addresses husband and wife, obviously with application elsewhere. And if I wanted to sum up verses 1 through 7, I would sum it up this way, as courageous fidelity. Courageous fidelity. Another way to say it is, whatever happens, stay the course. Stay the course. It says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So be subject to your own husbands. Arrange yourself under his leadership. And I realize already, as soon as you use those words, you're going against the grain of our culture. If it feels uncomfortable to you, it's because you're part of the culture. It feels uncomfortable to me. Okay? We're part of this culture that looks at arranging yourself under somebody else as somehow demeaning to you as a person. It's a lie. It's a lie. The created design is what works best for us. It is for our good. We arrange ourselves, the wife arranges herself under her husband's leadership. And this is drawing from the created design. This is drawing from the ideal. And we say, well, whoa, 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 wait a minute. The ideal was set up before there was sin. The ideal was set up if the marriage is going well. But what if the marriage is marred? What if it's messed up? Then what do I do? Well, let's ask that question. What if your husband's not right with God? What if he's not doing the right thing? Well, if that's the case, the question is, how are you going to win him over? How do you fix what's wrong? It's an important question because no woman has ever been married to a husband who did the right thing all the time. There's never been one, ever. It's not even possible in our fallen state. So if mistakes or sins can negate the created design, then putting ourselves under any kind of human leadership is null and void. We can't possibly do it, right? And yet the Word is constantly calling to us to do this. Not just wives to husbands, children to parents. Whoever had a perfect parent? Nobody. Ever. Not ever. Wives to husbands, children to parents, citizens to civil authorities. Really easy for us to adopt the spirit of the age and the way we talk about authority. The only time we have the privilege of serving a perfect leader is when we submit to Christ, to God. And face it, we don't always understand or agree with how God is running things either. Isn't that the truth? I mean, this is something that goes against the grain of human nature, the whole fallenness of our state. Not just that other people make mistakes, but that I don't like being told what to do. I am a rebel at heart as far as what my flesh is concerned. I don't even want God telling me what to do. So what is the wife supposed to do? Husband's not doing the right thing. The wife is to win her husband. That's a completely different mindset, right? They are to be won without a word by the respectful and pure conduct of the wife. So that there's this shift of perspective. If your husband is not obeying the word, either as an unbeliever or a disobedient believer, there would be those that had married as they were both unbelievers, and then one of them is converted, the wife is converted. But sometimes what happens is you marry a person you think is a believer, and then he decides he's not a believer anymore. I know several people that are living with that equation right now. Difficult thing. It's like Jekyll Hyde. It's like, what do I do with this? I thought this was going to be a Christian marriage, and now my husband says I'm not even a Christian anymore. Well, the solution is not for you, if you are right with God, you are a believer, to disobey the word also because he's disobeying the word, because God has given you clear direction to submit to his leadership, right? So I don't fight sin by sinning. That doesn't ever solve the problem. Rather than attacking or resisting or abandoning or dishonoring him, you seek to win him. And the text says you do it without words. Come again. That's a hard assignment. To do it without words, especially since often in a relationship, the wife, women as a rule are better with words than the men are, right? The men like, would you please communicate? The women, would you stop communicating? That's not always the case. I've known it go both ways, all right? So it just depends on gifting. But to do this without a word, you're not going to debate. Words are often our go-to weapon of choice. And yet Peter says, don't do it. Don't do it. Win him with your conduct. When you go on the attack with your words, you actually increase the resistance. Look, we're all this way. If I don't want to do something, you know, someone convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. If I don't want to do something, and so you try to make me do it by giving me a tongue lashing, by pushing even harder, maybe there are some people that respond well to that, but I know that most leaders don't, and most men don't, and most women don't. quite honestly, trying to be browbeaten into doing something they don't want to do. So you're actually increasing the resistance. So here's the thing. What is it that can help you as you work on your own mindset? This is not about winning the argument. This is about winning the person. And you've got to decide what you want. Do you want to win the argument, or do you want to win the person? Because if it's just about winning the argument, then the argument will likely go on and on and on. If you want to win the person, Peter says basically, zip it. And just do the right thing toward this person. Display the gospel to this person. Peter goes on, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. And you know, it's a wonderful thing if your wife, I'm so grateful that my wife, you know, takes care of her external appearance, but if that's all she did, it wouldn't make her easy to live with. The adorning is to be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious, valuable. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling the Lord. Think about what Abraham asked Sarah to do. You know, he comes home one day and he says, hey, honey, we're moving. She says, okay, so where are we moving to? He says, I don't know. He says, well, why are we moving? God told me to move. She goes, yeah, have some supper. And then they leave Ur of the Chaldees, one of the leading cities of the day, and they just go out into the wilderness and to a place that God's going to show them. And they live in tents the rest of their lives. And she's also dealing with infertility and the struggles and problems that creates. And, you know, he also said, you're going to have a kid. And then they wait and they wait and they wait a quarter of a century and nothing happens. She had to follow Abraham in his faith in God and had to exercise faith in God herself. It was not an easy task. You are her children. If you do good, then do not fear anything that is frightening. So as you look at what Peter's talking about, what is the kind of behavior the kind of conduct, how would you characterize conduct that a wife exercises toward her husband, even when he's disobeying the word? It's respect. Respect toward a flawed person. It's purity. Even if your spouse doesn't deserve it. You know, part of what happens sometimes, if you're mistreated by your spouse, it can make you really vulnerable to seeking love elsewhere. Don't become a casualty. And then it's beauty that never fades. And why would you live this way? The respect, the purity, the beauty. It's because your respect is out of obedience to God. And your purity is for the glory of God. And most of all, your hope is in God. And that's what removes your fear. And that's what empowers your obedience. You're not worried about being vulnerable. You're not worried about being taken advantage of. Because you are actually serving God. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You are, in fact, not at the mercy of your husband. You're at the mercy of your God. So God says submit with respect, purity, inner beauty, a gentle and quiet spirit that he highly values. Now, I should comment that we want to keep the focus where this is. There are situations where there's physical abuse and other kinds of things going on where there needs to be other more radical action taken. So I'm not saying that you just stay in that kind of situation without getting help. That's actually against civil law. I'm not also saying that you submit to your husband when he tells you to do something God forbids or forbids you to do something that God commands. You must obey God rather than man. But the reality is there are very few times that there's not some way to do both. Talking with a woman the other day that is trying to work through how to honor her husband, though he's now a professed unbeliever, and how they rear their kid. And trying to walk the line of being a faithful mom to her daughter, even though she knows there's a resentment on the husband's part to the daughter learning about God. You can imagine how difficult that could be. But so far, she's found a way to get permission to be faithful in her role as a mom, to be faithful in her connection to other believers, and at the same time, to honor her husband. On occasion, there's head-to-head opposition, and you have to be willing to obey God no matter what the cost is. But most arguments between husbands and wives, and you know, in the role that God has placed me and other pastors, we get to hear a lot of these arguments. Most of the arguments have nothing to do with these kinds of problems. Most of the arguments have to do with who wants to win the argument. Most of them have to do with preferences. Most of them have to do with resentments and hurts and getting back at the other person. Well, then we go to husbands. Likewise, husbands. Remember, we're developing this courageous fidelity that Peter's calling us to. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So likewise, there it is again, many a husband lives with a difficult wife. And every wife has her times when she's difficult, because she's part of a fallen race. And that does inject suffering even into a Christian marriage. Well, you are to live with your wife, to make a home with her. Don't pull away from her. Don't abandon her. Even if she's an unbeliever, according to 1 Corinthians 7, you're not supposed to leave her. If she decides to leave, so be it. But if she's willing to stay, you stay with it. And you're to live with your wife, make a home with her in an understanding way. So husbands, your job as a husband is to understand your wife. I know that's a tough assignment, right? Because what woman understands a man and what man understands a woman? Sometimes we're just like going like, I don't get it. Well, your job is to get it. You have the lifelong task of figuring it out, and it's a changing proposition. So you never graduate. You're always making this the study. This should be your supreme study in terms of relationships, of understanding your wife, just as any good leader understands those he or she leads. You know, a good manager knows his people. He knows what they can do. He knows, you know, how they think. He knows what they can handle. A good husband knows the same thing about his wife. And you're showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. She's in a more vulnerable place because she has to arrange herself under you. Now, some women are actually stronger and smarter and have more stamina than their husbands. Not always. That can vary. Husbands are men are often strong physically. But she is in a weaker spot if she's going to follow your leadership. So show her honor. Treat her as valuable, just like you would do the Japanese bowl versus the clay pot. And he goes on to say there's a dimension to this, a vertical dimension to this. They are heirs with you of the grace of life. You are married, if you're married to a believer, to a daughter of the King who will enjoy an eternal inheritance. How are you treating the daughter of the King? She is an heir with you of grace. And remember, it's grace. Your standing in Jesus was not what you earned. It wasn't because you're such a wonderful person. And her standing is not because she was such a wonderful person. It's grace. It's a gift. And so our interaction with one another, a husband's treatment of his wife, should show the same kind of grace that he's received from God. And Peter puts an edge on this, that your prayers be not hindered. In other words, you say, oh, well, I've got this really great relationship with God. We're like this. We're praying now. I don't get along with my wife, but my prayer life is better than ever. You are lying or self-deceived. Because the scripture says, when you mistreat your wife for any reason, if you're not living with her in an understanding way and honoring her, you disrupt the communication between you and God, your prayers. Just as neglecting your walk with God will disrupt your relationship with your wife. You need to keep your relationship with God right. You need to keep your relationship with others, with your neighbor right, and your closest neighbor is your wife. So if you had to sum up the husband's responsibility, the wife is respect, purity, and beauty. The husband is understanding and honor. Understanding and honor. Does your wife feel like you at least are trying to understand her? And does your wife feel that you value her highly? What are you doing and saying that would make her feel that way? Because this is God's assignment to you, even when it's difficult. So we have that courageous fidelity. We spent most of our time on that. Let's wrap the rest of this up pretty quickly. Number two is humble unity. Verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And this applies to all relationships and certainly applies to husband and wife. Quarrelsomeness, lack of sympathy and affection, hardness toward one another, pride. These destroy relationships. Don't think you can treat other people this way, including your spouse, without undermining what could have been sweet and satisfying. You know, you say, well, you know, I'm not perfect. You know, nobody's perfect, and that's just the way I am. Well, you need to change the way you are. If you've got Jesus, that should be changing. What did Solomon say? It's better to live in a corner of a housetop or a desert land than live with a quarrelsome person. In other words, better to be alone than have to live with somebody who is acting this way. But it's unbelievably sweet when brothers dwell together in unity, according to the psalmist. Number three is gracious charity. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, who doesn't want that? Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So we're not going to live the life of evil for evil. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. And that's often what happens, right? Somebody can mistreat you. As long as it doesn't actually hurt you, you're okay with it. But when it hurts, you're ready to let them have it. Fight fire with fire. He says, don't do that. Not reviling for reviling. So speech that tears down and belittles other people is often connected with clamor or shouting. It's the opposite of blessing other people. What if there were a recording of the way you talk to your spouse or family? There have been occasions in the history of working with people where a couple's having a hard time and one of them will come in and say, you need to hear this. And it would curl your hair. I mean, just outrageous communication. Including cursing and other kinds of things from people that were members of Hampton Park and come to church and they open their Bibles and they sing praise to God and then they treat their spouse this way. What would it sound like if what was on there was you're outdoing one another and showing honor? Or does it sound like you hate the person you're talking to? If reviling is coming out of your mouth, remember that it's pumped there by your heart. Your heart is not right with God because you're using your mouth in a way that God never intended. And note how much of this verse is dedicated to how you use your mouth. It is a foolish way to live. If you love life, if you want to experience good days, don't use your tongue for evil. Don't use it in a way that harms other people. And don't use it for deceit. Do the opposite. Do good. Seek peace. Chase it down. Stop the fighting. Just stop it. What you're doing is evil. call it what it is. No matter how you justify it by the failures and sins of the persons that you're treating this way, even if your spouse has become an enemy, what does God command? God commands you to show kindness, not revenge, that he will repay, that you actually heap coals of fire, the conviction, on the person's head when you treat an enemy this way. Number four, and this is really what drives everything, divine accountability. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Someone says, but if you only knew how bad my spouse can be. Yes, but the scriptures, what they're calling you to do is not for your spouse. It's for God. Do you want to walk with God or not? Do you want God's blessing or not? Do you want God to be your enemy? Or do you want God to be your ally? God sees. There's accountability and there's comfort in that. God hears. You're not alone. Talk to him. But do right towards others in the process. Your prayers are little more than ceremony if you're not willing to obey God in the crises. To know the God of angel armies that the choir sang about today is always by your side gives you great courage to do the right thing no matter what. So do it, even when the ideal is marred. Do it with courageous fidelity and humble unity and gracious charity and divine, recognizing your divine accountability. So God bless you. I know that this is rapid fire and I've knocked over a lot of stones, but I'm confident, I know, and I've watched this work, that those that take this passage to heart find that it does their marriage good and their relationships good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you, God, for the way you instruct us, not just for the easy times, but for the tough times when it would be easy for us, if we're just following our heart, to do the wrong thing and to do what would actually make the problem worse. And God, how many couples just go in this downward cycle of wrong, responding to wrong with wrong, and sin against sin, and God, it just keeps going down until somebody says, no, I'm going to live right for God. I'm going to treat you the way God commands you to, me to treat you, no matter how you treat me. God, give us grace for that. Give us strength for that. And honor those, God, who do that for your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.